Thank you, Brother Bass, for the good singing, and for all of you who've had participation in leading the singing this week. It's a joy to be in the assembly and raise our voices together in song and praise to God and to edify one another, and it's been a very good week from the standpoint of our singing. I wish to express my appreciation for a number of things before I close tonight, and I'm always afraid that I'll forget something. I appreciate so very much the hospitality of your homes, that you've opened your homes to me, and quite evidently your hearts. I appreciate that so very much. It's been a wonderful thing to stay in the home of Dan and Shirley and to renew our friendship and to get even better acquainted. We love them very dearly. They stand strongly for the truth, and they know how to make someone feel welcome, so I appreciate that as much. It's also a joy to be with Brother Price again. The church here is well known for your faithfulness because of the bulletin that he puts out, the material he puts online, and because he's so very much respected in the world of brethren. So appreciate the time we could spend together in the study of God's Word and just being together for a period of time. And to the elders for inviting me to come, I appreciate that so very much. It has been 12 years since I was here, as I was reminded. And I can see the growth that probably has happened so slowly that you take it for granted. But to be able to see you in your building and to see the number of brethren who are here, the growth that has taken place is indeed a wonderful thing. And I feel somewhat like the Apostle Paul as he wrote back to the Philippian church. He said, I thank my God on every remembrance of you. I want you to know that's the way I feel about you as I remember the Northwest and this congregation and the work that's being done up here. And hopefully and thankfully, as we sing our songs tonight, we're going to be together all through eternity. And I'm closer to that period of time than some of you, but I tell people who've gone on before me, when you get there, hold the gate open because I'm coming. I really want to go to heaven when this life is over. I want to see every one of you that's there. And thank you so much for all that's been done for me this week. I've used the theme throughout the week, and it might be getting somewhat old for you, but I've used the theme of renewing your mind out of Romans 12, 1 through 2. Hope it stays with you in the sense that as you remember this passage, it brings to your mind this renewal process that takes place every day. The world has a way of eroding your life and eroding your faith because you're being tested day by day by day. God planned to make you strong by renewing your mind, by helping you to understand the Bible, to helping you understand the principles of truth, and to recognize that you draw strength from the Word of God. Even as Jesus was being tempted in Matthew 4, he said, it is written. And as you commit your life to a renewal of the Word of God every day in your life, you'll find strength that you didn't know that you had. You'll be able to overcome all the temptations of life. So I've enjoyed this series for myself because I try to do this. I try to renew myself day by day as I study the Word of God, and I'm among brethren. I would not have known any of you had not we been Christians together. The fact we've been able to meet and to know one another and look forward to spending eternity in heaven together is something that only happened because we're children of God together. That's a very special blessing. So we hope and pray that you'll take that as you go through this world and recognize that you're going to renew your mind every single day and grow strength from that as we look at it. Tonight I want to talk about biblical unity, the blessing that comes from biblical unity and how we renew our minds about that, and also to recognize that some brethren do not really appreciate unity, but they've mistaken union for unity. So there's a blessing to unity, and there are dangers to unity. We have to recognize God's limitation for these things. So I thought we'd use this as the last of the lessons and recognize something that is called the unity of the Spirit. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There we're going to talk about the unity of the Spirit and recognize that the unity of the Spirit is something that's truly a blessing to us, but also recognize that some are willing to substitute something else rather than biblical unity or unity of the Spirit. You'll notice as I read this that we're going to notice this phrase, beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's our phrase, the unity of the Spirit. I want you to notice that's a biblical phrase and has a biblical meaning. And so we're bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so there's a phrase that is there that I hope will capture your attention, the unity of the Spirit. It's called the unity of the Spirit because it's created by the Spirit. I cannot create unity in the sense of Ephesians chapter 4. This is something that is done by the Holy Spirit through the seven facts that are given here for this unity that we would participate in. And it's maintained by us. God creates the unity of the Spirit when we obey the gospel. We are added to the Lord's church. We're added to the body of Christ. And we're to maintain that. You'll notice that he talks about, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. That's our responsibility. I'm afraid sometimes that brethren do not really give enough diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and many churches are divided, and that the unity is destroyed because we don't give enough endeavor to do that. The idea of unity in the Spirit takes itself from the Godhead. There are no discrepancies between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no dissension from those three because they are perfectly in harmony with one another. As they, therefore, create the unity of the Spirit, we ought to reflect that in our local congregations. We should feel the strong ties of truth that bind us together. We should feel the strong ties of love that draw us together, even the love sometimes that overcomes many difficulties and keeps us together, because God, as an example, is the unity that we imitate, and it's formed by the truth of the gospel. As you read and study your Bibles, and as you accept the will of God and live the will of God, you thus are added to the Lord's body. You have a part of that biblical unity, and it's formed because you have a commitment to the truth. The uniform teaching of Scripture about unity, just a few of those passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. If you turn there, please, we'll notice what the Apostle Paul has to say to a divided church. And you understand that the Corinthians were indeed very divided. Any good study of that book will notice that that's so. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Especially is this significant when you think sometimes of the business meetings of the brethren. I hope you have peaceful business meetings here, or meetings with the elders. That's what God intends. But there have been many business meetings, some that I've been involved in, where brethren want to take it to the street or out on the sidewalk and sort of whip one another. It's not the unity of the Spirit at all. And so we have to recognize sometimes that we're not really thinking of what Paul is saying, that there be no divisions among you, but to be perfectly joined together. I want you to remember this verse, because in coming back to it later, there are some who deny that we can have perfect union like this, a perfect unity that is described here. Also in Jude, verse 3, as you look at the writing of Jude, you have another statement that refers to this as the faith, and we hold the common faith together. In Jude, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Ideally, as we worship the Lord and follow His Word, I can worship with you, brethren, here, and be completely in harmony with you, then go back to Mansfield and worship with the brethren there, and be in total harmony again, because we teach the same things. We have the same attitudes. We have the same love for the Word of God. And ideally, across the brotherhood, as you travel, you're going to be seeing people contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The eloquent prayer of Jesus is contained in John chapter 17. I referred to this last evening, but tonight I want to read that, beginning with verse 20. John 17, verse 20. He's soon to be separated by his ascension back into heaven. He's praying for the disciples, but he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I'm so sad to tell you that this is not answered properly by brethren to the prayer of Jesus. Churches of Christ have divided all across this nation on various times. As I was a young person, just obeying the gospel and first married, the division of the 50s came along, and there was the liberalism that divided the church. We're seeing the church divided again in our own time. And we see the religious world at large divided in the sense that you might be here from a denomination not belonging to the Church of Christ. That division is a sad commentary upon us as we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to believe and teach the same thing, and we're not answering this beautiful prayer of Jesus. The Apostle Paul commanded us to be one, to speak the same things in 1 Corinthians 1. Brethren, that isn't happening across America. You've got the Lutherans, you've got the Methodists, you've got the Catholics, have the Pentecostals, all the different Baptist churches, and don't even agree among themselves about things. And then the churches of Christ still divided. And you see this sad, sad commentary upon our understanding of the Word of God and the attitude that we have that we consent sometimes to division. I do not believe that true faith and true obedience causes division. It's those who want to change things that cause the division. And you find that even in John's writing, 1 John, John talked about those who went out from us because they were not of us. Well, John wasn't responsible for that, but those who wanted to change the gospel of Christ left. Those who were called the Gnostics in his day, and the philosophers that were not contented with the gospel of Christ. I am not saying that faithfulness and obedience divides the church. It never does. So when people have an idea of wanting to change things, then we're not going to speak the same things, but our goal should be to speak the same things and to have the common mind that you find taught there in Jude 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, there's some passages to bring this to your mind in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. There the apostle speaks to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which is in Jesus Christ." Hold the pattern. Now, there are a lot of people who make fun of this pattern theology that's called. I want to suggest to you this is a biblical term. You ladies understand when you cut out the material according to the pattern, what it means. Those of you who work with wood or with metal and know what a pattern means as you build something. And that word is used with that common meaning in it, that there's a pattern in the Scripture that ought to give us our distinctive view as the Church of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last evening, the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses gave the Jewish nation their particular shape and their particular characteristics. You knew what a Jew was because they reflected in their lives the teachings of Moses and the Law. Same thing is true of those in the Church of Christ. And again, I'm not using the word Church of Christ in a denominational sense. It is in a biblical sense. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. What gives us our distinctive nature? What gives us our distinctive characteristics? We're different from other denominations, other religions. We're different in what we hold to. We're different in our worship. We're different in our life. And so to that degree, we are separated from people around us in the religious world. What gives us our particular characteristics? The gospel of Christ. And so the Church of Christ should be known as those who follow the will of God. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle appealed to Timothy by saying, in verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come," here's this apostolic warning, "that not all are going to be content with the gospel. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. In your afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." But what was he telling him to do? Keep the unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit, by preaching the word. Brethren, when the word is preached and we yield to that and submit to that, we'll be the church that belongs to Christ. It's just that very simple. And then there's a passage in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, where the Apostle Peter adds his also voice to this. Chapter 4, verse 11, when he said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God," or the teaching of God. "If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. For if anyone speaks, let him speak as the word of God." Let me just emphasize this point a little bit. God in his mind in heaven had some thoughts. He put these thoughts into words. And he sent those words to the apostles. And the apostles taught the doctrine of Christ. If you find us doing anything for which there is no word that describes it, or principle that describes it, it is not from God. The one thing that we can say that no religious group can say is, we speak where the Bible speaks and we are silent where the Bible is silent. If we cannot produce book, chapter, and verse, it is not from the mind of God. So we need to recognize that what Peter is saying, if anyone speaks, let me speak like God speaks. If we cannot find a passage or a principle that teaches what God teaches in the Bible, it is not true. Again, what gives us our distinction as a religious people is the fact that we follow the doctrine of Christ. Then a significant passage that would not be complete if we didn't use this verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul has been around the Roman world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Let that significance sink into you. The truth was taught the same everywhere in every church. That's not true today. You go down through this village and that village and across the nation, and you're going to find different denominations teaching various things. You go among the churches of Christ, you're going to find the same thing. We have desecrated the prayer of Jesus in John 17. We have violated the command of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not fulfill what the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17, where we teach the same thing in every church. We won't even dare to say that if we all spoke the same things, you'll be sectarian. I beg your pardon, that's what this Bible says, to speak the same things. And so I've laid before you, the uniform teaching of Scripture, not just here but all the way through, of the unity that God wants us to have. I hope and pray that it is here in this congregation that you have that kind of unity. But there are those among us and among others who say it's not possible to have that kind of unity. It's called an impossible dream. And it is true that division is a fact today. I can't deny that. It's a shame that we have all these divisions in the religious world. It has been done that way so long, people are accustomed to it as though that's the normal thing. Brethren and friends, it is not normal for the people of God, believers in the Lord, to be divided. That isn't what God wants. Clearly, the Bible has taught us otherwise. Among denominations, you have all kinds of different principles and facts that are taught that are not true. And yes, among the churches of Christ, we've also failed to do as we ought to do. Now, but is it possible for us to have that unity? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, just to notice the history of the church. As you notice the church beginning in Jerusalem and continuing, verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." You're going to notice in a moment, I want you to remember what I'm telling you. Some are saying it is not possible to have this kind of unity. We never can agree on doctrine. And thus you have this verse brought before you on that very reason. Then if you turn to chapter 4 and in verse 32, as it describes the church in the first century, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." Can you say that describes this congregation? It should. this church should be united. As you've gone to depart, or you have elders, gospel shepherds that lead you in the way of truth, as they hold fast to the truth, and you submit to their leadership, you have that great unity that the Bible describes here. And you have with one heart and one soul the work of the cause of Christ here. Now, I'm using these passages to emphasize it is possible to have the dream of unity. Most of you are familiar with the opera or the story of Don Quixote. Now, Don Quixote was somewhat mad, but he was tilting at windmills thinking they were dragons. He was somewhat deluded. And out of that opera or musical has come The Impossible Dream, the song that so many of you would recognize, The Impossible Dream. Well, is unity an impossible dream? Are we tilting at windmills when we're trying to say that we ought to believe and practice the same things? I don't think so. Now, I recognize that I can't change the world, though those within the sound of my voice, let me emphasize that we should be united, as these scriptures have told us. Yes, early problems existed in the Church of the Lord in the first century. 1 Corinthians 5 is noted for one of those problems and other problems there. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied. And the epistles were written to try to correct some doctrinal problems and some immorality. Yes, they had problems there. But the epistles, the Word of God, was written to correct those things. So we today have the fullness of the Scriptures, which should answer all the things that would divide us. If any particular problem about doctrine comes up, we should refer, here's what the Bible says, and have unity in what the Bible says. If there's a personal problem, as we yield to one another and loving one another and giving diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit, these problems will disappear. But I want to notice, as the gospel of Christ came to America, you can get online and just do restoration readings. It's a thrilling thing to think that many years ago, in the beginning of America, that men came to America from Europe. Not only were they seeking political freedom, they were also seeking religious freedom. And they were tired of the creeds. So various people in various parts of America, some were Presbyterians, some were Baptists, and some were different religious groups, they got tired of all this division. They began to say, let's do away with the creeds. Let's just do away with the creeds. Let's all speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. You go back and explore the time in which those men lived. There were scores of thousands of people who threw away their creeds and became simply New Testament Christians. It's a thrilling time of America in which people really became children of God for the first time as we look through that. Their plea was, in matters of faith, that is what the Bible teaches, let's unite. Let's believe and unite in what the Bible says. In matters of opinion, let's have liberty. That is, that I might particularly like one way of doing things and you might like another way of doing things, but it really doesn't change the truth, and so we'll have unity or liberty on those matters. And in all things, we're going to have charity or love. We're going to love one another. That plea swept early America. People gave up their creeds. They began to unite upon the doctrine of Christ. They loved one another. And they allowed differing ideas on matters of judgment, personal opinion, so they didn't bind those things upon one another. And that restoration movement has become a thrilling thing for you to read. I challenge you sometimes to get online and read what those brethren gave up and came out of to find the unity of the Spirit that we enjoy today. The result of those efforts, as men like Thomas Campbell and Barton Stone and others began to read their Bibles and throw away their creeds, they came to the understanding of a common Savior. Jesus Christ loves us all. Jesus Christ will save us all. It was a common faith, the plan of salvation. They went across early America teaching faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And thousands upon thousands of people obeyed the gospel. There were places in Tennessee where all the denominations ceased to exist and only the church remained. Thrilling stories of multiple conversions of people who just went back to the Bible and spoke where the Bible spoke and were silent where the Bible was silent. They found a common worship, just as we do here. When I go back on Sunday morning to Mansfield, we're going to have the same worship that you do. That ought to characterize us all the way across this land and around the world. we may have a little bit differing in that we may not ring a bell, or maybe it began with standing for prayer, but we do open with a prayer and reading of Scripture. And as these things take place, we're in the common worship because we're led by the Word of God. We're involved in the common work of trying to save souls, reaching out to the community with the gospel of Christ. No greater work exists on the face of the earth than that. Friend, if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity this week to understand the Bible, to respond to the teaching of the Lord, and to add yourself, or let the Lord add yourself, to the body of Christ, the church. It's not too late. We hope you'll do so tonight as you recognize the common work of saving souls that takes us around the world. The common view of Scriptures became true. We all believe in the inspiration by the Holy Spirit of the inspired Word of God. It's not just a book of fiction. It is not just an ancient document. Friends, God has spoken to us, and the Bible contains that knowledge. So we share a common view of Scriptures as we come to the Supreme Court of our faith. You have a question about what we do or believe. Let's see what the Bible says. The Bible is the Supreme Court of our faith. And when divisions arose, as they do, and as the devil tries to lead us astray, appeals to the Scripture is absolutely final. It's not a matter of what we traditionally have done. It's not a matter of what my father did. It is a matter of what does the Bible say. Does it make any difference whether you're young or old? The Bible, the Word of God, leads us and guides us in what we believe and practice. Now that's the biblical unity. I hope you see that. I hope you're in agreement with me on that, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, as was in the first century, there are those who say that unity like that isn't possible. And they suggest an alternative that's called unity in diversity. We'll talk about that a while, because that's very popular today. Very popular among churches of Christ. People are giving up the old Jerusalem gospel and trying to find a way to broaden fellowship so as to include fellowship with those living in sinful circumstances. And thus, this is something we're having to face. I usually preach a lesson about this because brethren need to know there are those who really want to have, instead of the unity of the Spirit, they're advocating unity in diversity. And that's not the same thing. Amen. The unity of the Spirit is not the same thing as unity in diversity. You're going to hear, particularly as you move from congregation to congregation, you're going to find some who want to broaden their fellowship so as to include sinful matters in fellowship so that we can grow in number regardless of what people believe. It's called unity in diversity. So I'm going to be quoting from some who said, if unity is a matter of seeing the Bible eye to eye, then believers will never be united. Now, remember about the Scriptures? Did you make a list of them? This man is saying that believers will never be united, for they never have and never will see the Bible alive. Remember Acts 2 and Acts 4. We're hearing a new message. We're telling people, people are being told that you can believe and practice sinful doctrines and sinful practices and still be in fellowship with God. If believers ever have been united, such as in the early centuries and other times as well, when they died together for their faith, it was not because of doctrinal agreement upon the Bible, but because of the common devotion of Jesus Christ. Now, you might have heard that people believe in the man, not the plan. This is the same thing. I've heard that from my Baptist friends for many, many years. Doesn't make any difference what the plan says if you'll just believe in the man. And now then, those who, this is a quotation from Leor Garrett, who one time was a member of the Lord's church and went astray. But he's saying you cannot have doctrinal agreement on the Bible, and all you need is a common devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's ignoring the doctrine of the Bible. He's saying that doctrinal unity is not possible. He's saying that unity is only possible toward Jesus, not toward the Bible. He's saying there's a new unity movement based upon this gospel-doctrine distinction. Now let me explain further. Gospel is said to be the story of Jesus. Doctrine is said to be the teachings of the Bible. Doctrine will not save you. Doctrine is not important. The fact that baptism is called doctrine has nothing to do with salvation, but if you'll just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's all you need to know. That's what I've been taught all my life from the denominational world. It's called faith only. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. I want you to understand that people are adopting messages from the denominational world, putting it under new terms, calling it Unity University, and saying that we can unite under that. The gospel then are facts about Jesus' deity, but doctrine accepts all beliefs. That's the Unity University, or the gospel doctrine distinction. Another quotation from Reuben Shelley. He said, like it or not, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That brothers differ on the millennium, premillennialism, the work of the Holy Spirit, church organization, instrumental music, having a glass of wine, the role of women in church leadership, and a dozen other issues does not change the fact that they're all children of God. So if you believe that organization doesn't matter, I would suggest that you have a meeting of the church and appoint the women of the eldership into the eldership. Or have Sister Price get up here and preach Sunday morning. Have the women wait on the Lord's table. And all that you want to change would just be all right, because that really doesn't matter. And here's the thrust of the new unity movement, that doctrine doesn't count. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then that's all that really matters. I want to tell you a story that Reuben Shelley told about himself. He was a preacher for a long time in Tennessee, well known among those who are the largest churches of Christ. He said that he was invited one time to a ministerial alliance gathering, and that's I've been invited to join the ministerial alliance. I could never do that, because you have to agree that you won't teach anything peculiar to your church. So I couldn't preach baptism for the remission of sins. I couldn't preach vocal music, so I would not answer their invitation to join them. Reuben Shelley did, and some of them objected. He's a member of the Church of Christ. And you know how the other Church of Christ is, and they don't have fellowship with us. So this man said, well, I want you to meet Brother Shelley, Reuben Shelley, because he's different. And so they allowed him to come and speak, and he explained himself. Reuben Shelley said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, but I'm a member of the new Church of Christ. He said, on Super Bowl Sunday, there are these thousands of people in the big dome. Thousands of people that are gathered for the big football game, and everybody's on the inside, and everybody's excited to be there. And way out on the parking lot, on the outer fringes of the parking lot, there are three men that are playing foosball. And they think they're the only game in town. He said, that's the old Church of Christ. And I'm the new Church of Christ. I'm in the stadium with you guys. That accurately describes Unity and Diversity. That accurately describes the concept that doctrine doesn't matter. And that you can change, look at this, the organization. Let's talk about the millennium just a moment. The premillennial movement that's throughout the denominational world is based upon the idea that Jesus came to establish the kingdom but failed. And that at some future time he's going to come back and establish the kingdom again. Well, I've got a number of problems with that. First of all, I don't believe Jesus Christ failed at anything he ever tried. He always completed his Father's will. Furthermore, the kingdom of Christ, he said, was going to come in the days of the individuals who heard him speak. Mark 9, verse 1. And if he's wrong, then Jesus is not God. But this is saying that if someone comes in and believes in the premillennial theory that Jesus failed, he's not really the king of the kingdom, and that he was going to come back at some future time and build what he failed to do the first time, it's okay, let's receive those people into our fellowship. No, brethren, my Lord didn't fail. And I'm not going to have fellowship with somebody who says that he did, and to say that doctrine doesn't matter, because the kingdom of heaven is here today, and you need to be a part of it. And about instrumental music, of course, having a glass of wine is far beyond that, and the role of women in church leadership. So these are some of those things. Another mother on this said, this is Gary Pearson in Image Magazine. These are magazines published by brethren. The present frontier is the frontier of a grace-based fellowship with all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now notice what he means by that. A truth began to dawn on us in the 60s and 70s And increasingly through the 1980s, that truth is that God's grace extends not only to our moral imperfections, but also to our doctrinal shortcomings. Now that's a mouthful. Hope you understand the implications of this. The idea that God's grace is going to cover our doctrinal imperfections. And so we can have brethren in the church who believe in premillennialism. We can have pianos and organs in the worship of the church because that's just doctrinal. And God's grace is going to cover these things. And then he also talks about the moral imperfections. It began with the idea of divorce and remarriage, that that's a moral imperfection when a man leaves his wife and takes up it with another man, with another woman, and eventually with another man, that God's grace is going to cover our moral imperfections. Again, in Houston, Texas, there's a agape church. That's the Homosexual Church of Christ. Leroy Garrett spoke with me one time and said he just got back from Houston and worshiped with those brethren. He said, they're just mighty fine people. They're homosexuals. The Bible condemns that. But you see, God's grace is just going to cover all of that. And so if we want to include homosexual people in the church, then they can continue in their sins. Now you go back to 1 Corinthians, you notice that there were homosexuals in the church at Corinth, but they quit it. They gave up that sin and they became children of God. So the idea that grace covers active sins, that God's grace is going to be like an umbrella in a rainstorm or some kind of a garment that covers you when you're cold, that God's grace is going to cover all your imperfections. A very dear friend of mine who fell into this, Arnold Harden, said, what is the basis of one's hope before God? Is it not that we sustain a right relationship with God through Christ? That's the man. See, the man, not the plan. In other words, if one is right about Christ, then one can be wrong about some doctrinal instruction without being lost, can he not? And he took that view of grace covering active sins. Now I want to know, what truths can I be wrong about and still be right with God? Pick your particular doctrinal sin. Which one can I do and still God's grace cover me? His view is that if you just love Jesus, it doesn't make any difference what doctrine you believe in, that you cannot have biblical unity based upon the doctrine of Christ. Now let me interrupt this and turn to 2 John 9. Would you turn there with me? 2 John 9. Because this speaks particularly to what we're talking about. In 2 John 9, the Apostle John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Then the next verse, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, that's pretty plain, isn't it? I don't know how that can be mistaken. And so we're talking about people who have forsaken the unity of the Spirit in the Church of Christ, and they are now teaching unity and diversity, and it's becoming extremely popular all across the nation. We need to understand that. Another one said, on what basis do we establish the bounds of Christian unity? That is the crucial question that lies before us. Are individual fellowship and congregational unity based on total agreement? Historical reality denies that unanimity existed in the New Testament congregations or that exists today. If there is then a scriptural basis for maintaining unity, then brethren disagree. Now let me have your whole attention. If so, what are the limits of the concept of unity and diversity? That quotation from Edwin Harrell, who was a long time a writer in Christianity magazine, he is being used this semester in Florida College to teach restoration history. And if he's going to be teaching this concept of restoration history, it's dangerous. Because he's saying it is unity in diversity and not unity of the Spirit. And I'm saying to this degree, this is how far it's gone now, I'm not anti-college where the Bible is taught. I think it has a perfect right to exist. No one has a right to teach something other than the unity of the Spirit. I don't care who he is. Amen. And when someone begins to think that they can say that unity and diversity is to be desired rather than unity of spirit, there's something wrong. And I'm worried about the young people that are going to go through Florida College and hear him teach the idea of unity and diversity. I've had many discussions with this man. I'm not an enemy of his. I'm trying to be a friend of his. But I'm telling you, I don't care who teaches error. There's no one covered by the grace of God to teach error. And a lot of young people are going to be taught the restoration movement, the idea of unity and diversity, rather than unity of the Spirit. He says that doctrine of unity did not exist in New Testament times. Would you go back in your mind to Acts 2? Would you go back in your mind to Acts 4? Would you go back to the New Testament, to the church in Jerusalem, and remember the unity that was there? One heart and one soul. He said doctrine of unity does not exist today. And that only unity and diversity is the possible unity of today. And I deny that. I spend my time tonight laying a foundation for unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, and that we must give diligence to maintain that. And when someone begins to say that it's not possible to have unity of the Spirit, I deny that. And it's become extremely popular. And as you move from congregation to congregation, you're going to be seeing what I'm talking about. Brethren are not going to hold the line against error. They're not going to hold the line against divorce and remarriage. They're not going to hold the line against instrumental music. In Fort Worth, Texas, near us, there are a number of churches of Christ today that use the instrument on Sunday morning. Churches of Christ that have the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night or Saturday night. And they say it doesn't matter when we have it, so long as we believe in Jesus and love Jesus. The Bible teaches, 2 John 9-11, that you must have doctrinal truth as well as the moral truth that the Bible teaches. What this does, brethren and friends, is provide a toleration for error. Please let that sink down in your heart. As much as I love the unity of Spirit, as much as I desire to have a part in the unity of Spirit, I cannot give consent to the idea of a type of unity that allows truth to be covered by error and erroneous error practices in the Lord's church. Recall again Acts 2, verse 42. Recall again Acts 4, verse 32. Recall again 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, where Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. You're going to see that it's not right. Well, another man said, and he was the author of The Peaceable Kingdom, 1993, he said, there should be room in the Christian fellowship to those who believe in Christ as the Son of God, but who differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters such as congregational organization, on soteriological matters such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sin. It doesn't matter, he's saying. Well, those are some big words, but the idea of eschatological theories speaks of premillennialism or the theories having to do with the end of time. There's now a current doctrine going around. I don't know whether you've heard it or not, but it's being taught as the 70 AD doctrine. It hit Washington rather hard. The church at Gig Harbor was started by those who believe in this 70 AD doctrine. First time I heard it, I saw a bulletin that said, in 70 AD, when Jesus came back, it was the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, and resurrection and judgment. Takes a while to think about that. My immediate response was, where was I when all that happened? But there are those who are teaching that on the millennial doctrine. Ecclesiological matters such as congregational organizations. So we need a woman preacher here. We need women elders. We need women serving the Lord's table. We need women in business meetings. This summer I'm going to have a lesson at a lectureship where I deny that women should be in business meetings. This has become very popular again in some places, and one brother even affirmed, and I had a debate with him on that, that a church sins, even when they're elders, if the whole church is not included in business meetings with the elders. Women must be present. I deny that. So take us to place. That's another whole subject. But again, see, that's a matter of congregational organization. On soteriological matters, whether or not has been salvation, is baptism for or because of remission of sins? I teach baptism is for the remission of sins. I give the scriptures, Acts 2, verse 38. The Baptist people and Baptist friends say baptism is the cause of salvation. You're already saved, and because you're saved, you'll be baptized. Does that make any difference? Can we unite with the Baptist church, or the Baptist church unite with us, because it doesn't make any difference? What I've taught consistently this week and teach now is that you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and give your scripture when I say that. It's a doctrinal matter, but it has to do with salvation, and it's certainly important that we should understand that. The book of the Bible that's the most misused to talk about this is Romans 14. I'm quite sure Brother Price has taught the truth on Romans chapter 14. But this man, Brother Ed Harrell, says it is obvious that Christians sometimes disagree about spiritual instruction, even in matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. That behavior uniformly practiced throughout the history of Christianity is, I believe, the issue addressed in Romans 14. And so he says in Romans 14, which begins with verse 1, that we are to receive one another. He says that refers to matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. I deny that. Romans 14 is talking about matters of personal judgment, about whether or not you eat meats, about whether or not you observe days. And very clearly, the context of Romans 14 is that we sometimes have personal judgments of things that are not important to God. And God doesn't care whether you eat meat or not. If you choose not to eat meat, that's your personal judgment. That's fine, but don't bind it on someone else. That kind of thing should never become a matter which splits a congregation. If somebody doesn't want to eat meat, then don't let them eat meat. If somebody wants to, then allow them to do so. It does not include matters of doctrinal and moral sin that many want to put in that particular chapter. What happens then, there's a toleration of error in that concept. Romans 14, Brother Harold said, tolerates contradictory teachings and practices of important moral and doctrinal questions. I hope you'll read chapter 14. I'm sure Brother Price has taught on that. If you need any questions, we'll be glad to talk with it further. But it is not what the Bible teaches. It does not tolerate contradictory teachings and practices. Again, go back and look at the scriptures that I've given. They cover differences by Romans 14 of personal judgment. I want to quickly go into this and lessons about yours. Why has Romans 14 been perverted like that? Well, because of the beginning of teaching of error on divorce and remarriage. Brother Haley, who was one of my teachers in college, teaches error on divorce and remarriage, and he says you might be married 5, 6, 7 times before you become a Christian, but when you become a Christian, that washes away your previous wives, and you can stay with the one that you're with at the time. Brethren said, yes, he teaches error on that, but Romans 14 says, let yourself fellowship with him anyway. And that's where that started. The attempt to justify continued fellowship with those who teach error. 2 John 9 through 11 teaches otherwise. We can't have fellowship with those who teach error. James chapter 2 talks about the sin of partiality. I really believe because Brother Haley was so universally loved and appreciated, the people said, I know that he teaches error, but let's just go ahead and allow him to do that anyway. Well, then the issue began to spread to other areas, such as social drinking. Yes, social drinking is bad, but that's just your choice. And so you go ahead and we'll have fellowship with you. And it went further to immodesty and gambling and other kinds of doctrines where we can just receive one another. Now, that having said all of that, we'll go back to the beginning. Is unity possible in our times? Can we have the unity that the Bible talks about as the doctrine of unity of the Spirit? Remember again the teaching of the Bible. Apply that to every Bible subject. And use patience and long-suffering as you discuss with love those things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 says we have long-suffering and patience toward brethren who might disagree with us. Jude 20 through 23 says you have patience with some, others you snatch out of the fire, that you really need to work with them and get them out. But Ephesians 4 points us again to that diligence in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Is unity possible then on the plan of salvation? Can you fellowship someone teaching baptism because of the remission of sins? Or can you teach the truth? Can we all believe what we taught this week on baptism for remission of sins? Can we have fellowship on the identity of the church, as it's been described here in one of our lessons this week? Can we have fellowship on the work and the worship of the church? You do here. Why couldn't that be preached everywhere in every church and have that kind of unity? What about moral living? Brother Price holds you to the standard of God's Word. Divorce is sinful. God hates divorce. Yes, sometimes it gets awfully incendiary as people get involved in that kind of problem. But we can understand what the Bible teaches on that. And throughout the time that I've been preaching, I teach one man, one woman, for life, with one exception. I think we can all agree that's what the Bible actually teaches. So, yes, we can have fellowship on the doctrine of moral living. And John says that not all are going to believe. Some left them in those days because they were not of them. But we have to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, beginning with verse 10, that we all speak the same thing, we have the same things in mind, and we obey the gospel of Christ. My lesson is that Christ is not divided. Let us be one. I'm going to close then with, again, the teaching of Scripture, these passages I use in the very beginning. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, you need to understand that the Bible teaches that when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're baptized into Christ for remission of sins, you're added to the one body of Christ. And as the Bible guides us, we all have fellowship together in the work and worship of the Church of Jesus Christ in our moral living and the way we teach the Bible for people to be saved. Are you here tonight and not a part of the body of Christ? I tried to show clearly in the beginning that God wants us to be united with Him. We need to have fellowship with God. But fellowship with God is on God's terms and not mine. If you've been led perhaps into a tolerance for error because of the new teaching of unity and diversity, please come back to what the Bible teaches, the unity of the Spirit. Let's not give up on the unity of the Spirit. As men and women come to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and to add to the church, you have the unity of the Spirit. Now let's give diligence to maintain it. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, even this last moment of this gospel meeting. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the front, confess your faith in Jesus. Repent of every sin. Confess the name of Jesus Christ and be buried with your Lord in baptism. Arise to walk in newness of life and in the unity of the Spirit. As we close tonight, we invite you to do that as we stand together and as we sing, won't you come to the front?